So welcome, and I'm thankful that you came out this evening to want to study God's Word. It's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to have the opportunity to open God's Word to you. And so I invite you to open up to Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin a series as we're kind of traveling through the Gospel of Mark now that will encompass the issues concerning divorce and remarriage. Let me start by saying this. Some of the most humble and genuine people in Christ's service are men and women whose lives have been affected by divorce. And they live the rest of their days with praise and great dedication to Christ. Not because they were divorced, but the pain that led to the divorce and the situation that carried them through the divorce caused them to rely on God in a new, very real way. And so, while present-day Pharisees may cast a bony finger at divorced people, and while any old church leader can treat divorced people as second-class citizens in a church, Jesus' teachings and those of his apostles will not allow us to do that. And with that, I invite you to read along with me as I read the first 12 verses of Mark 10. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." I want to just point out to you a couple of words through the text here, and then we'll jump into an introduction. In verse 1, you'll find kind of strangely placed, it seems at first, the word "again." Crowds gather around him again. And then down in verse 10, you'll see it there at the end of the verse, "In the house the disciples began questioning about this again." In other words, Jesus was used to the conversation and the discussion surrounding things like divorce and remarriage, and his disciples continued to ask him questions about this throughout his ministry because they were confused about it and because of the reality that they lived themselves among people who had gone through divorces, maybe even their own parents. Well, I think it comes to you as no surprise that our own society is in chaos and undergoing a moral undoing due to divorce. And so Mark 10 is extremely relevant. Many among us are divorced. Many are remarried. And no doubt, many of us have divorced children, divorced parents, and certainly all of us have divorced friends. In a ranking of 36 nations and their divorce rates, the United States ranks number one. And then they go down from there: Puerto Rico, Russia, United Kingdom, and Denmark. In the 1940s, 14% of white women who married got divorced. But by the time their daughters were old enough to marry, the rate was about 50%. And since the 1950s, birth rates have decreased about 60% in the United States. The statistics go on and on. Between 1970 and 1992, the proportion of babies born outside of marriage leaped from 11% to 30%. Until 1970, in order to get divorced, one spouse had to show to a court that the other spouse had committed some noteworthy and significant fault in marriage, such as adultery or abuse. Starting in 1970 with California's adoption of no-fault divorce. All you had to do is just file the paperwork. Fault-based divorce laws were replaced with no-fault divorce laws in every state. And currently, every state has a no-fault divorce law. That's the form of divorce that occurs now in every state. This means that in order to obtain a divorce, no fault needs to be admitted to or committed by either party. All that is necessary is that one party wishes to get divorced, thus creating a huge and lucrative market for lawyers who end up being the only winners in divorce. Divorce Magazine is a resource for divorce people to work through the huge number of emotional issues and the logistical issues of divorce. The magazine is supported by a huge advisory board, all of whom are divorce lawyers. What do they teach? Divorce Magazine teaches that divorce is a right to be granted for any reason whatsoever. Because the relationship of any two people is difficult, and marriage is the most intimate and therefore the most rubbing against of each other's kind of relationship that can go on, hurt, angry people will choose just about any reason, thus creating what is now called the divorce industry. Well, God has always spoken clearly about marriage and divorce, just like Jesus says here in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female, obviously in order for marriage. Divorce was never God's revealed will for men and women, just as sin is never his revealed will for men and women. And hence, if there were no sin, there would be no remarriage because there would be no divorce and no death. But here we are, living with sin and living with divorce. And so, in the mercy of God, he makes provision for it. He makes provision for sin through atonement, and he makes provision for divorce and all of its repercussions. Whether you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, there really isn't any new way to think about marriage or divorce or remarriage. Instead, all the answers to all the questions are fully handled within the Old Testament and within the New Testament for those who come to God by faith in what he has revealed. For those who could frankly care less about what God has said about divorce and remarriage, there are no permanent answers, and they rely on themselves or the various experts of the day. I've found that the answers in Scripture on divorce and remarriage, not only have they been tried successfully for many generations, but I've seen marriages on the brink of divorce where the calls were already into the lawyers, pulled back and changed into committed relationships. I've seen divorced people get remarried, sometimes to their original spouse. And I've seen them go on to have great marriages because they followed God's plan for marriage and they were protected through the power of God, through the Scripture and the intelligence of God from making a decision that was based on the fact that there was an irreconcilability between the two people, a hard-heartedness. And all of it is no doubt because God's word is so profoundly robust. Have you ever had the experience where you presumed that God's word, you read it once, and it seems so thin and flimsy to you that there's no way this could ever answer my deep questions? Only to find out upon either deeper study or having been taught by others that, in fact, the passage is so incredibly deep and profound that you're not only finding the answers to your questions, but you're humbled because it's so deep and rich and thorough. And that is the experience, certainly, that we have with divorce and remarriage. A person could read Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12, and assume that, wow, this has nothing to do with me whatsoever, nothing to do with my situation, when in reality, it gets right to the heart. Now, the passage that we come to in the Gospel of Mark tonight is primarily about divorce, but it connects itself to the purpose of marriage and it connects itself to the issues of remarriage. So through the next few weeks, we're going to cover this in detail. Hopefully, we'll cover it all. It cannot be brushed over in generalities. We must handle this passage into its specifics. Several years ago, I was in the process of interviewing a young pastor for a position. Most of his areas of doctrine were fine. There was some difference on end times in his theology. That's okay, we told him. We ask you not to teach against what the elders say. And if you are going to have to teach something, just let us know ahead of time so we can talk it through. When we came to the time of the interview where we were interviewing him and questioning him about divorce and remarriage, he had different thoughts and approaches to the topic. I had to be square with him. And even though his wife was in on the interview and I didn't want to embarrass him, I had to let him know that we simply could not hire him for the position. And, you know, for a family that's looking for a job and they're your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not an easy thing to do. But any time you're shepherding Christians who are facing divorce or contemplating divorce or they're contemplating remarriage, it's too important an issue. You can't have some pastors thinking that a remarried Christian is committing adultery while others don't think they are. You can't have a divided opinion on this or you have a divided church. I think the scripture is exceedingly clear on this matter. Not only clear that there is permission in cases of an impenitent hard heart for divorce, but in such situations that are irreconcilable, there is also permission for remarriage. Someone who goes along with the theology and the theory that none of those things are in fact the case, I think they wound and injure the saints and misrepresent the scriptures. Well, let's discuss the context for a little bit, just to kind of warm ourselves up to the scripture tonight. The Pharisees here, they want to hang Jesus on his own petard, as the saying goes. So they pounce on him only when there is a large group of people around. Join me in verse 1. Notice how Mark sets it up for you. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, if you know your geography, that tells you that Jesus is going to a place where people, in general, do not live. So he is going to a place of relative safety, which by this time in his ministry, the authorities in Jerusalem are looking to arrest him and to bring him and to put him into prison and to ensure that he has the same demise as John the Baptist. Therefore, strategically, our Lord goes to a region where people don't live. It's down by the Dead Sea. It's excruciatingly hot. It's barren. There's a bunch of date palms down there, but not a lot of people. And there he is with his disciples. And you know what? Isn't this interesting? The crowds gathered around him again, because he gave them the words of life, because his teachings were so incredibly profound. And so all these people are coming to him in a far-off region that is frankly beyond the governmental reach that the Pharisees, through their sent, whom they were sent by back in Jerusalem, can reach and get their mitts on Jesus. But nonetheless, they go to him and they choose an environment in which he's in a bunch of people. And you see how Mark writes it here. According to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So it's a typical scenario for Christ. He's off in kind of an area where nobody is, but they all come to him. And what's he going to do? He's going to teach, 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 because these are people who are hungry for the word of God. And they're going to go and listen to the teaching. They want to grow. They want to understand who the Lord is. They want to walk in his ways. They want to deal with the issues that are in their own hearts, their confusions, what they grew up with, growing up in a religious hypocrisy culture like they did. They want the straight stuff. So they go out and they listen to Jesus. And in verse 2, these Pharisees come up to Jesus. The idea there is that he's teaching, and they, in a very, very intended position, come up to him so that everybody sees them. Come up to them. And remember that these are the religionists of the day in a highly religious culture. This is like having the Buddhist priest come up to the teacher if you're in India, or the Shinto priest come up if you're in Japan, or the shaman come up if you're in Caribbean or whatever, medicine man in Africa. The religious authority. So everybody's just going to let them do what they want to do. Nobody's going to doubt them. Nobody's going to trust them. They even believe that they have good motives. Of course, that's not the case here, is it? Because Mark tells us that they came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Do you see the setup going on here? I mean, were they really looking for Jesus to answer their questions? They actually had two positions. We'll get into that in future times. That were kind of a majority position and a minority position that they held back in this day. But they are coming. Notice it's multiples of them. They wouldn't have done this alone just due to fear of being trampled down by a superior answer. So they come in numbers, and they come to Jesus in order to test him. They, by doing so, deserve from all of us a backhanded thank you. Because by trying to trap Jesus in a question, they really open up the opportunity for Jesus to deal with men's misunderstandings of divorce and remarriage. But they also deserve a frontal slap as well, because they had come to basically try to trip up Jesus in front of the crowds. So here they are. They're in the other side of the Jordan River. They're way out there in what's called the wilderness. But in this case, you have to think of a desert region. And they wanted to humiliate Jesus by taking the honor that he had from the crowd. After all, these people had traveled a good distance, honoring Jesus as a great rabbi, listening to him. They wanted that honor that they were giving to Jesus for themselves. And that's what it means that they were testing him. So thanks to the Pharisees, Mark 10 teaches us that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And over the next few weeks, we'll talk about how divorced people live as Christians. Can and should they remarry? Can they serve in the church as deacons? Can they serve in the church as elders? We'll also talk about why there is a need to adopt the mindset of something considered ludicrous in the world. And that mindset is that I will never get divorced so much as it depends upon me. My wife, Dina, was told by one of her relatives on the day that she got married to me to have hope. After all, if this one doesn't work out, just remember there's always more fish in the sea. And Dina laughed. And after 30 years of having more bills than money, and four kids, and two grandkids, she's still laughing. Although I'm sure she could have done better if she'd been a little wiser, right? So all of that kind of typical cultural reality that we all live with, by which it's presumed that, you know what, if this one doesn't work out, there's always others. Don't be so committed. Don't choose one and give her all your heart. After all, she might flake out. That kind of talking works to our hearts as natural men, but it disowns the teachings of Christ. So where do we begin with this? Well, we begin with Jesus' wisdom and answering a question that was designed to humiliate him. And the question, as it's paraphrased in verse 2, is whether it's lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Remember, this is talking about religious law, not civil law as we think about it, because they didn't have a difference in that culture, but it's religious law that is also civil law. And there are two important reasons why in verse 3, I just want you to pay attention to two words there. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" The first important word there is Moses. By saying Moses, it practically shows by the fact that he says command you that Jesus understands that they are thinking of a particular passage in Scripture that we're going to look at a little bit later, Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll go there later. It also tells you that when Jesus says Moses, that he accepts the Mosaic authorship of all the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And therefore, there is no reason to doubt, as many do, that Moses wrote those five books. Jesus himself believed it. But then the second word, and the one that really ties into this passage, is the word command. Do you see it there? Command. Because on this one word, the whole passage and the hearts of men turn. Sinful men would love a command from God to divorce. But there is none. Men would love it if Moses had written a text like, "If she is like this, get a divorce." Hearts would love that. But since they can't get that out of Moses, therefore men want the next best thing, artificial permission. How so? Look at verse 4. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Essentially, what they're saying here is that while Moses, he didn't really command anything on divorce, as God's spokesman, he kind of left the matter up for you and me to figure out. Kind of like this, you know? It's up to you guys. If you want a divorce, there's a way. There's a way to do it. Kind of like, guys, if you really want a divorce from her, listen, there is a legal maneuver that you can do and get a divorce. And it's kosher with God's law. No, it's all good. So verse 4 is the Pharisees answering Jesus, admitting that there's no command on divorce like he had asked them, and simply saying, "But no problem. It's all permitted." So you see, no-fault divorce did not start in the U.S. It starts in men's hearts. Now pay attention here to the brilliance of Jesus. In verse 3, he says, "What did Moses command you?" But of course, Moses never commanded anything about divorce, and that is the topic at hand. That is what the Pharisees asked in verse 2. And Jesus, of course, says, "Well, then what did Moses command you?" The answer, of course, is nothing, is it not? So by doing so, Jesus immediately puts his interlocutors on the defensive. And they're forced to immediately concede that God never commanded divorce. It's a brilliant riposte to their challenge. So when they say in verse 4 that Moses permitted, they're basically prevaricating with Jesus. They're basically lying to the Son of God. As any child will tell you, there is a world of difference between permission and command. Well, you didn't tell me that I couldn't turn on the water in the sink and flood the kitchen. These men know perfectly well that God never commanded divorce between two Israelites. And there was a situation where Ezra commanded the Israelites who were returning from exile and left in the land to divorce their pagan wives. But that was only if they wanted to remain in the covenant. They could have left Israel and gone off with their pagan wives and moved back to her land. So the Pharisees' answer, please understand, in verse 4, reveals their real interest in asking the question. They essentially want free divorce. But to have free divorce while they are still being considered faithful Israelites in covenant with God. You see, God never commands divorce in Scripture. And that was obviously what Jesus was trying to direct them to search through their memory banks for, well, where does God command divorce? It's kind of like this question right here. If you look back at verse 2, they were questioning him whether it's lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Just to help you understand that question, just ask the question this way. Is it lawful for a man to sin? There's the same exact same question. That's all. Just put in the emotional context of divorce so that they can try to steal the hearts of all the people who are around to get with them. That's all. It's just a manipulative ploy. And of course, Jesus' brilliant answer, "What did Moses command you?" is exactly what their hearts needed. Now, what Jesus wanted was for them to answer according to what God has revealed, with something like a Genesis 2:24, which he reflects in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two become one flesh. My goodness, we hear that at every wedding, don't we? Those words are very familiar to travel along. They would have been even more familiar to those people. And there's your answer. What does God command? Oh, well, you know, God made man and woman, and they were to live together and become one flesh. Or maybe they could have thought of Proverbs 5, where we are told to drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. I'll put in metaphorical language, right? There is no command in Scripture ever to divorce a fellow believer. But there are many commands in Scripture about how to be married to one person till death do you part. And there are commands related to the premarital intercourse issue. Don't do it. And there are commands when a girl gets pregnant before marriage and even before engagement and issues like that. There's a lot of that stuff. It's both in the Old Testament and sometimes spoken about in the New. But to go back to verse 2, is it ever lawful to divorce? It's like saying, is it lawful to sin? The answer is always no. But there is provision for sin because it's going to happen, right? I mean, there was provision in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices and other kinds of sacrifices through which a man could then approach God in the way that God revealed. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ. He himself yielded himself as an atonement for sin on the cross so that we have a means by which we can approach God by the means that he ordained that his own son, sinless as he was, might die in our place on the cross, bearing our own sin and being punished as if he had done it. Therefore, he was punished to death as an act of judgment by an all-holy God. Through his death, as a result of being punished for our sin, and through his resurrection, proving that we can be forgiven and justified by our sin, therefore we now have a means of total approach to God. And so the issues of sin, it's never lawful to sin, we have an amazing mechanism, if you want to put it that way, through which we are forgiven and through which we can come to God through faith. Now, if you want to kind of understand how hard-hearted men think about this kind of topic, how they view God's mercy, not as mercy, but permission, hold your finger here, and I'd like you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, and while you're doing that, I'd like you to remember the twisted humor of W.H. Auden. He said this, I like to sin. God likes to forgive. Really, the world is admirably arranged. In other words, that is the sin of perverse presumption, taking mercy and using it to okay your own sin. Now remember, as you go through this passage in Deuteronomy 24, we're going to read through four verses. I'm asking you to look for the command in this passage, and that will become important as the series goes on. Deuteronomy 24, 1. Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. And that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. those of you who are reading along with me in a New American Standard or a New King James or a New International Standard Version of some kind, you saw no command in that verse. Anybody see a command in verse 3 in their King James Version? Where there's a command to send away the person with a bill of divorce. Anybody see that? It's okay, you can raise your hand. You're not charismatic. Go ahead. Anybody here have King James tonight? Do you have a command in verse 3 to send her away? No? I'm going to guess you do. It's funny. There's a history here. There's a history of translation. When the translators of the King James Version, the translators who are working on Deuteronomy, read the Mark passage and the Matthew passage, where the Pharisees came to Jesus and they say, is it lawful to divorce? Jesus says, well, what does God command? And unfortunately, they took it back then that, well, God commanded, and this is how they wrote it out, and you can read this in your King James Bible, God commanded that he give her a bill of divorce. We'll explain that in a minute. And then when they went back to Deuteronomy 24, they actually translated it that way. Even though there's no command in the Hebrew, nonetheless, they put it in because they didn't want to have it disagree with the Lord's teachings or what they perceived to be the Lord's teaching. They made a mistake in their translation. And that's part of the reason why there's been this long history, both in Roman Catholicism and even in certain segments of Protestantism, that there's no such thing as a godly divorce. There's no such thing as a godly remarriage because of the misinterpretation that there's a command to get divorced, when in fact that's the entire reason why the passage is even written this way. No, there is no command. What's going on here in Deuteronomy 24? Well, you know when you were reading it. Didn't you get lost a little bit? Wait a second. Well, he's adding in a whole bunch of specific situations. And Moses is building a case as the spokesman for God that there is permission to get divorced only if a man is exceedingly hard-hearted and the entire reason for the divorce is for the protection of the woman that he is rudely and sinfully divorcing. So that's really where this passage comes down. And frankly, the Pharisees understood it. That's why when you go back to Mark, you'll see that the Pharisees actually answered the questions when they said, hey, Moses permitted a man to be divorced. That's correct. There was permission to do so. Why would there be permission, you think? It's the same reason as why there's atonement for sin. I mean, if you want to frustrate people, sinful people, religious sinful people included, just set up a law that says you can never get divorced. And what are we going to do? Because our hearts are wired this way. When you command me to do something, what goes on in my heart? Thank you. Yeah. Right? There's almost like an inner mechanism that says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it what I want to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? And of course, the ultimate hard heart is to be that way against the Lord. And it's kind of like, oh yeah, you tell me I can't get divorced, I'll show you. Or we do it with our wife. We do it with our wife's family. Oh really? I can't get divorced? Sure I can. I got the right. I can do it. So the reality is that God, knowing the hardness of men's hearts, allows for a specific mechanism by which the wife, in this situation that's described here in Deuteronomy 24, in which a man is being rude and sinful toward her, must do something to protect her. And it's described as giving her a bill of divorce. It's written here in verse 1 as a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. This was basically a piece of paper. Back then they had papyrus and such things. Upon which was written, I have divorced my wife, and she is no longer bound to me, and she is free to remarry, and I am doing this of my own free will, signed Joaquin Smith or whatever. And that gave her now the freedom, hard as it was, to get back her dowry, and also by which she could then marry another man so she could be cared for in that society. Back then, there weren't a lot of job opportunities for women. Many women who were divorced by their rude and sinning husbands simply had to offer themselves to other men in order to make a living. So the bill of divorce was not saying, hey, this is what I want you guys to do. When you're tired of your wife, go give them a bill of divorce. No. It was actually an admission that you had a hard heart and you were getting rid of your wife, probably because you want to marry some other. You're infatuated with another babe. And so you go ahead and give her a divorce. There was even one rabbi that gave permission that when they were talking about this passage, you might have seen the word indecency in verse 1. That's kind of one of the, oh, what does that mean, indecency? Well, it doesn't mean she's sleeping around, as some people think. It means that the guy makes up an excuse. One rabbi taught that if she burns your toast, you can divorce her. And you simply stamp your foot 3 times and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And you're done. How's that for security, ladies? Don't burn the toast. And all kinds of goofball reasons were set up for what that meant. Because men's hearts are hard. Now, the proof that Moses is referring to a real yet a wrongful divorce, not a righteous divorce, which can be the case when there's one party who is absolutely sinning and the other is walking in the ways of the Lord. No, this is a real yet wrongful divorce from the man's perspective can be seen in verse 4, where it talks about she being defiled. And as a result of her being defiled, husband number one cannot take her back. What makes her defiled? The question here is really, you know, what is it? What does it mean to be defiled? And it's contrary to what you're probably thinking. She's not defiled because she has had physical intercourse with a second man. It's rather she is defiled because she was wrongfully divorced and as a result of that entered into an adulterous marriage through none of her actual fault or little of her actual fault. Therefore, in order to protect the abomination from growing as it did in all the pagan nations, God lays down a law. If you divorce your wife for any reason of your own heart's making, not a valid reason like unrepentant adultery or total abandonment, but you divorce your wife for some reason that you make up in your own heart so you can have another girl, and after she's gone, here's the rule. You can never have her back. Never. If that sounds small to you, I agree. It is rather small. He's of the heart of, hey, I don't want you back here ever again. You take off. I don't want you. At least he feels that way on Tuesday. I don't know about Thursday, but that's the way he feels on Tuesday. But the reality is, of course, that there were situations where, you know what? I'm not so happy with number two. I think I'd like to go back to number one. Well, that's an abomination. An abomination to the Lord. That's the practices of the wicked nation. And so you say, well, still, it doesn't seem very hard. I agree. But the reality is that God is laying down stipulations for the reality of the way culture is, for the reality of the way people are. He never commands marriage, but he permits marriage to hard-hearted men and women who are simply unwilling to love their spouse and live with them in a covenantally sensitive way. And so by limiting, therefore, the opportunities for this guy, this rude and sinning guy to, you know, take back his wife if he wants to. He says, no, you cannot do it. There's a limitation. And when you realize that, then you go, okay, obviously God does not want me divorcing this woman for just any reason. So that's the big takeaway in Deuteronomy 24. And we'll come back to Deuteronomy 24. But let's close it off by taking a step back to Mark chapter 5. Mark 10, verse 5. The fact that the Pharisees mention in verse 4, we'll go there, they quote Deuteronomy 24. In verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's their answer, by the way, to when Jesus says, what does God command? They're like, well, you know, God permitted us to go write a bill of divorce. Boy, is that a wrong answer? Imagine you're a pastor and someone comes to you and they say, is it lawful for me to sin? And you go, well, where's the command in Scripture to sin? And they said, oh, well, there's all kinds of atonement made. You know, Jesus died on the cross, so can't I go sin? It's the same thinking, same idea. You know, wouldn't grace abound if I continued in sin? It's the same idea. So when they quote Deuteronomy 24 in verse 4, they're simply showing the hardness of their heart. That's why Jesus says in verse 5, because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Isn't that something? Hardness of heart. So the fact is that the Pharisees are those with hard hearts concerning their wives and their marriage. And instead of looking at God's word and saying, wow, how wonderful, how rich. What about Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a hard heart that says, ooh, that's not fun. Ooh, that's pretty awful. That's not good. I don't want to do that. It's a hard heart. And really, this is where we're going to close tonight, because the fact is that God is good. He's exceedingly good. And his commands on marriage are from his heart. And because of the condition of men's hearts, that's why Jesus says in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So let's, all of us tonight, as we begin this series, to examine our own hearts in regard to marriage and divorce. Are you prepared to embrace Christ and his teachings on marriage? Are you prepared in your heart to embrace his teachings on divorce and remarriage? For us who give counsel to God's people, are we hardened to the pain and agony that enters people's lives through divorce and remarriage? Oh, we can look down our pious noses. Well, I've never done that. But we're filthy idolaters in our hearts. We're arrogant judges of God's people. We can be just as hardened as anybody else. We can be as excellent a Pharisee as anybody was back then. Or how about this? All of us. Are we simply like the Pharisees with a hard heart toward our spouses tonight? Angry, resentful. Their flaws stand out to us so much, and their good points are almost unobservable? Or are we accepting of God's ways that we love our spouse, sacrifice for them, live for them, choose to love them for all the right and godly reasons because it honors God? Receive God's law as the gift it was intended to be. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I need no more than that. I need no more than that. That's so good. So good. And so, how about that? Are we Pharisees with hard hearts? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a few minutes together in your word. Thank you for this passage that is now beginning to appear according to its depth and what was happening at the moment. Thank you that it deals with our hearts first and foremost. And from there, the issues of life, they simply explode. For we are frail and floundering creatures, deeply invested in sin, not merely due to sin that comes to us in Adam, but we've made a pretty excellent practice of it over the years too. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been for us a source of innumerable blessings, number one of which is the forgiveness of all of our sin, an astounding reality. And yet the hardness of our hearts is not entirely removed, is it? And frankly, living with someone can be difficult, not because the other person is so difficult, but because our own hearts grow hard. So I pray that you would teach us and work in our hearts to be appreciative for the spouse that you have ordained for us, as if we deserve something better, as if we ourselves were worthy of all excellence as we measure excellence. How self-centered that is. Father, I pray that as we enter into the topic of divorce and remarriage, that you would give me skill. I want to minister, Father, to my brothers and sisters, and I want to help them. I want them to see your mercy and your compassion, your forgiveness and your grace, your sympathy and your kindness, as opposed to the harsh deity that is sometimes taught through the topic of divorce and remarriage, but rather to see that when you taught your disciples, dear Lord, that you're giving them teaching that was so substantial, though given in just a few words, it covers life and makes total sense. And so we just want to understand. And then, Father, give us hearts to run in the ways of God. Thank you, Father, for the people gathered together tonight. I ask your blessing upon each of us, Lord, in Jesus' great name. Amen.